Holy spirits. Closed churches find second life as breweries. There was an Associated Press article based on an event in Youngstown, Ohio, and it said, Ira Gerhard finally found a place last year to fulfill his years-long dream of owning a brewery, a 1923 Presbyterian church. It was cheap, charming, and just blocks from downtown Youngstown. But soon after Gerhard announced his plans, residents and a minister at a Baptist church about a block away complained about alcohol being served in a former house of worship. I get it, he said. I know. Just the idea of putting a bar in God's house. But if we didn't choose to do this, most likely it would get torn down or fall down. I told them we're not going to be a rowdy college bar. The stained glass, brick walls, large sanctuary is ideal for holding vats and lots of drinkers. Churches renovated into breweries attract beer lovers, he said. But the article pointed out it can grate on the spiritual sensibilities of clergy and worshipers, you think? At least a dozen new breweries have opened in churches across the country in the last decade, four more slated to be open next year. The trend started about a decade ago as churches merged or closed because of dwindling membership. At the Church Brew Works in Pittsburgh, an early church-turned-brewery in 1996, patrons slide into booths crafted from pews. Towering steel and copper vats stand on the church's former altar. Yellow flags line the sanctuary emblazed with the brewery's motto, "On the eighth day, man created beer." Cincinnati's Taft Ale House kicked off its grand opening in the 167-year-old St. Paul's Evangelical Protestant Church with what they call a blessing of beers. A television report showed the Reverend John Kroger, a Catholic priest, giving the blessing. Here's the blessing. God of all creation, you gift us with food and friends and drink, he said as his eyes were cast upward. Bless these kegs and every keg that will ever be brewed in here. Bless all those fresh in here and all those gathered in the days and weeks and months to come, end quote. Now, how do you feel about that? The story gets you blood boiling a little bit, pictures. I mean, it ought to. In fact, if you want to kind of gauge where your Christianity is, I've never been one to say that drinking is a sin. It definitely can be. But to turn a house of worship into a place where so many lives can be shattered. But if how you feel about that may be a little bit of a gauge on your closeness in following Christ. You know, if it angers you, that's probably a good sign. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, man, I got to go find one of those places so I can go get a beer, that might be a troubling sign. You know, it's easy for us to sit in our soft padded chairs and say, that should have never happened, right? But what are we doing to make sure that never happens here? I don't think this place can ever be turned into a brewery. It's not big enough. But they want to build a big subdivision here down the road, and they'd love for this to be part of it in terms of a house. If we're not doing everything we can to stay faithful to the call of God in our lives, if we don't stay faithful and firm and keep preaching the good news of the gospel, if we don't do everything we possibly can to reach the lost, every man and woman and boy and child, if we don't support the Lord's church with everything we've got, our prayers, our families, our participation, our giving, you fill in the blank, that'll happen here, or something worse. Well, getting to our text today, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Before the first church ever started, Jesus sent the very first missionaries out in teams, 35 teams of two, to go into all the towns and places where he was about to go. And he made this incredible statement, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The application is unmistakable, or at least it should be. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We haven't done this in a while, but would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every town and place and where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." You can be seated. Luke chapter 10 is really one of my favorite, or one of the more amazing passages in the Bible. There are three word pictures in this chapter that just define what it is that a Christian is supposed to do or be. In the first few verses, we see ambassadors. In the next section after that, we see neighbors. And then a third one down the way is worshipers. They are very clear descriptions of what every single Christian is supposed to do and be. Warren Wiersbe kind of summarized Luke 10 this way. To begin with, we are the Lord's ambassadors sent to represent him in this world. We are also neighbors looking for opportunities to show mercy in the name of Christ. That's the story of the Good Samaritan that many of you are going to be familiar with. But also the heart of our ministry is the worship of Christ. So we must be worshipers who take the time to listen to his word and commune with him. Now listen carefully to his last statement. Whether we are in the harvest field, on the highway, or in the home, our greatest joy is to do the will of God. And that's Luke 10 in a nutshell. But this morning, I want to just look at that first word picture, ambassadors. And first, I want to give you the terms of being an ambassador. Not everyone who follows Jesus follows him for the right reasons or for the long haul. As a matter of fact, one commentator wrote, "Most of Christ's followers were motivated by self-interest and eventually abandoned him." Not much has changed. There are still those who follow Jesus for what's in it for them, but there always have been and always will be genuine followers of Jesus who follow him for the right reason. And while they stumble and fall along the way, they're in it for the long haul. They stick right with him. There have always been people like that, and there always will be, right up until he returns. We meet 70 of them here in our text today. Now, if you've got an English Standard Version, your Bible says 72. If you have a New International Version, which I just read from, it says 72. And now I'm up here saying 70. What's wrong, Pastor? Well, they're not a problem. I just think 70 is more accurate. When you start looking into these early manuscripts, there's evidence for both. The earliest Greek text, some have 70, some have 72, and it's almost even, so it's hard to decide. I think there are some clues, and I'll tell you why I choose 70 over 72. Do you remember when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles? Did he pick that number randomly, or was there some significance to it? Well, there were 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So I think the 70 might be associated with the fact that Moses selected 70 elders at the Lord's direction. That was in Numbers chapter 11, and they were there to help him make decisions, to help him govern Israel. It might be that there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body amongst the Jewish people. Or it might be significant that in Genesis chapter 10, there were 70 Gentile nations mentioned there. So I'm just going with 70 today. Most trusted Bible teachers and scholars that I read say 70. So I'll stand with them. Someone will invariably ask, hey, Randy, what if there were 72? Well, then just two more went, right? I mean, that's all. So why did they travel in pairs? Well, Jesus had already done this with the 12. Remember back in Mark chapter 6, he sent out his 12, two by two. Perhaps it was for encouragement. Everyone could use some encouragement. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about two being better than one. If one falls down, he's got the other there who can help him back up. It's just good to have someone with you. Perhaps more so, it was for legitimacy. I want you to remember what it said in the Jewish law, Deuteronomy chapter 19. It says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter should be confirmed. Either way, it doesn't matter. This is how Jesus said to do it. In verse 3, he says, go. Go your way. Here are the terms of their commission. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest field. And then number 2, he said, go. Now, we have a whole lot of people who are willing to pray, but they have absolutely no desire to go. And we have others who are willing to go, but they simply won't take the time to pray. Hello? It's both. Pray and go. The 70 were told to pray and go. There are some other terms beyond these as well. Number 1, he said you're going to face opposition, verse 3. Number 2, don't take a money bag or knapsack or extra sandals, verse 4. Number 3, don't stop and make small talk with strangers on the road. Stay focused, verse 4. Number 4, whoever receives you first, stay there. Bless them, and they'll bless you and provide for you all your needs. That's verses 5 to 8. Number 5, he said, heal the sick and tell them it's because of the kingdom of God, verse 9. And then the sixth thing he said is, if someone doesn't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet, let them know they're missing the kingdom of God, verses 10 and 11. Now listen, Jesus is not saying that if you go and follow him, you can't carry a wallet, right? But he was telling these 70 not to even take an extra pair of sandals. Do you understand what he was trying to convey to them? Same thing he was trying to convey to the apostles when he sent them out the first time. He wanted them to go, but be completely dependent on him. He wanted them to go and do what they were asked to do, but he wanted them to trust him. Sometimes we miss a little bit about what God can do in our lives. We have this idea that we have to get all the T's crossed and all the dies added. We have to get everything in our lives just right. We have to get everything put together just perfectly before we can do anything for God. And because of that, I think we miss some incredible miracles that might take place otherwise. If we would just say, you know what? God's asked me to do it. I'm just going to go and do it. I'll trust him. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He put it this way. Ministry isn't easy work. When Jesus outlined the mission for the 70, he made this clear. The labor force is weak, verse 2. The competition is fierce as wolves, verse 3. The travel amenities are not ideal, verse 4. The time is limited, verse 4. The pay depends on others, verse 7. The message might be rejected, verse 10. Obedience can be alienating, verse 11. He wasn't recruiting for a Fortune 500 corporation. Nevertheless, Jesus encouraged these 70 disciples first by giving a realistic evaluation of the mission, twice by calling them laborers. Do you know why he called them laborers? Because they were going to do hard work. The work of the Lord can be very hard work. It's not just a walk in the park. Don't miss this. Jesus sets the terms. We don't. Jesus is the one who says, this is what it's going to cost. This is what's involved. This is what you need to do. Here's what I think most of us do. I think we're pretty good at accepting the terms right up front, right? We come here and we sing it. All to Jesus I surrender. We sing it. We're like, I'm all in. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I'm all in. We're all good. We're obedient. We sign the dotted line. But then a few days, weeks, months. How many of you made a few years? And then we want to renegotiate the terms of the deal, right? Lord, I still love you. I just don't want to do that anymore. Lord, you are number one in my life. I'm not going to do this, though. Lord, I am 100% in. But I'm not giving up that. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus sets the terms, and he doesn't change them, and he's not even open to negotiation. And we got to remember that. Now, the fact that they were to stay in one house and accept whatever hospitality they received, that would have distinguished them in that day from the false teachers who would have tried to find the best deal and to get the most money. I think if Jesus were given this lecture to us today or given us these orders today, he might say it this way. Go, pray, but don't open up a GoFundMe account for yourself. Right? Don't tell people, hey, it's all about the money. After I've collected enough, then I'm going to be ready to go. No, he said, just go and pray while you go. He said it would be a difficult calling. That's why he used the term laborers, verse 2. He said it would be a dangerous calling. That's why he said it's going to be like your lambs among wolves, verse 3. So he gave them all of these terms, but then he told them about the trials. That's verses 10 to 16. There are trials coming. How many of you know that when you follow Jesus, there are trials coming? How many of you know that even the brother of our Lord Jesus, his name was James, said to count it all joy when you encounter those trials? As Christians, we tend to try and pray our way out of trials. Yet God is sending us those trials to us so that we learn to trust him more. He said there's just simply going to be some of these trials that you're going to go through. And he said it this way. He said there's going to be some towns that receive you, and there'll be some towns that reject you. In verse 8, he said, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. But then in verse 10, he said, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go in its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Literally, what they were going to say is, you missed it. You want nothing to do with us? What you need to know is that God just came by. His kingdom was made available to you, and you said no. So there were blessed towns that received the Lord's ambassadors, and there were belligerent towns that would refuse to receive the Lord's men. And Jesus made it just really clear to this group of 70 that they could expect a favorable reception from some places, but a far less than favorable reception in others. You know, today we get offended when someone doesn't want to hear about Jesus. We got up here, man, he's the greatest one in the world. Why aren't they interested in him? Why don't my neighbors want to follow me to church? Why don't they come to church with me? Why do the people I work with not come down to my office and ask me why I brought my Bible and I'm reading the Bible and I'm praying? Here's the reason. The majority of people are on their way to hell. They don't know it, they don't want to admit it, and they really kind of want to explain it away. They'll say things like, there's no such thing as sin. Don't judge me. I can live any old way I want to live, and it's all going to end up well. No, it's not. It's like the joke of the fool who jumped out of a high-rise building. And he was, as he was falling to the ground, someone heard him as they passed his window. And he's like, so far, so good. So far, so good. So far. This was a serious thing. And Jesus warned that they would not always be received favorably. So how should they respond? He said, wipe the dust off your feet. Go into their public streets and wipe the dust off your feet. And by the way, that would have been a very demonstrable expression of disdain in that culture. I couldn't come up with a current modern example to give you, so I'm just going to give you a very sort of bad picture here, but maybe you'll get the idea. Suppose after church you walk out into the fellowship hall and you're just greeting people and you go up and you shake someone's hand. You shake their hand, and as soon as you do, they take their hand back and they're like, they get out the hand sanitizer and wipe it off, you know. And I mean, you would be a little offended. You walk away like, what's their problem? I won't be shaking their hand anymore. Well, it's kind of like that, except way worse. When you shook the dust off your feet, it was meant to be a huge statement. It was the final call for those who were not accepting Jesus, graphically warning that not only are you rejecting him, but he is now rejecting you too. And then they were to add this statement. The kingdom of God has come here. Dr. John MacArthur wrote, God's kingdom moves inexorably through history, and those who are not swept up into it are crushed by it. It's true. Here's the point. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, and we need to get more laborers out into this field to reap it. You're like, okay, why, Pastor? What's the urgency? The majority of people in our world are on their way to hell. That's just fact. Let that sink in. This is eternally serious business. We're not just biding our time here. And so every good presentation of the gospel ought to include the promise of eternal life, but it also has to include the threat of judgment and eternity in hell. We have to tell people the truth. It's amazing to me, but hardly a day goes by when someone doesn't have some stupid, harebrained idea that makes them that lands them in the news, right? I mean, I have a really good friend. He's a preacher of mine. He's kind of a mentor. I bounce ideas off of him. I listen to his sermons. I'm inspired by them. And I recently sent him a link to a news story just off of Fox News, and I expected a long reply from him. He simply replied, "Not surprised by anything anymore." I mean, we've seen so many dumb things happen in our world. It's not been that long that we watched the Girl Scouts be told by the Boy Scouts that now the Girl Scouts can be in the Boy Scouts and do all the things the Boy Scouts do. And they told us, everything's going to be fine. You know, boys and girls in co-ed cabins and co-ed tents at the Jamboree with a bunch of young kids and raging hormones. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? But since then, all we've seen is a decline in these two organizations that used to be really good organizations and programs. That decision hurt both programs. What you need to know, that decision was made by a majority vote of their board of directors. Here's what you need to know about eternity. There is no majority vote. There is no board of directors. When it comes to sin, it doesn't matter what the majority thinks. When it comes to shifting values, it doesn't matter how people's views have changed over the years. There's one God, he's got one word, and it's either sin or it's not. And the only way a person goes from being a sinner to a saint and goes from being hell-bound to heaven-bound is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and the full surrender of their lives to his lordship. That's the only way it happens. And by the way, cheap grace won't get you a discount deal. It'll just make you feel good until you go to hell. And that's what a lot of churches are doing. It's what a lot of pastors are doing today. They're making people feel good, and I love to get up here and make you feel good. I love to have sermons that encourage you. But we need to warn you too. I think some of these churches and pastors one day are going to go, one day they're going to wind up somewhere and say, what? I thought I was going to... And they'll be where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says, it warns about this. Well, in verses 12 to 16, Jesus makes it just abundantly clear how serious all of this is. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it was for that town. What town? Well, the town that just rejected the Lord's ambassadors. So let me pause for a minute and give you a quick lesson on Sodom. This was a town that was destroyed by fire and brimstone falling out of the sky. They think they know where it is today now, but there's really nothing left of that town, just the way God said there wouldn't be. It was so utterly destroyed. And he said it will be better for Sodom on that day than a town now that rejects my ambassadors. This is serious stuff. Verse 3, woe to you, Chorazin. What's Chorazin? Well, it's a little town north of the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, now what are those towns? Those are Old Testament cities that were all judged by God, all very wicked. He said, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, begging God for mercy. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Who remembers Capernaum? This was kind of the Lord's adopted headquarters, right? He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. What? Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Pretty serious stuff. He used three ancient cities that had been judged by God, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. He used these three cities to warn three current cities during his time, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those cities had received far more privileges than Tyre and Sodom and Sidon ever received. That's why they were being held more responsible. So here's Jesus saying there's going to be varying layers of punishment, just like we've already learned that there's various layers of reward and glory. He's like, if Sodom and Tyre and Sidon couldn't escape the wrath of God's judgment, then what in the world is going to happen in Chorazin, in Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Here's the bottom line. He says, to hear the ambassadors of Jesus is to hear him. And to reject the ambassadors of Jesus is to reject him. This is serious work. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. It's serious business. And that's why, as his ambassadors, we need to be taking this labor in his field seriously. It's our work to do and accomplish. People's eternities are literally hanging in the balance. I've said many times, there are some people in this world that if they are ever reached, they may only be reached by you. This passage doesn't end on a negative note. He gives the triumphs too. The triumphs. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. If you are in Christ, God always leads in triumph. Now listen, being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that your football team will always win. Quit drinking the blue Kool-Aid. But here's what it means. Even if your football team loses, you're still a winner in Christ Jesus. He always leads in triumph. There's a fourfold joy here that we'll end with this morning. First, there's a joy of service. The 70, we already covered that, right? Returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They were full of joy. Why? Listen, there's joy that comes from doing what Jesus tells you to do. When you do what's right, when you do what Jesus has asked of you. There's joy in that. These 70 come back just full of joy from their labors. Psalm 126, verse 6 says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Ever sing that song, any of you old-timers? Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Comes from this Psalm 126, verse 6. The joy of service. Now, some of you are like, the joy of service? What's that? Well, you can just start serving. I said many times, you will never be as fulfilled as you can be as a Christian as you will be when you serve. Serve the Lord and His church. I'm not talking about serving with the PTO. There might be some fun in doing that, even some value, but no genuine spiritual joy. I'm not talking about serving at some self-awareness emphasis thing. I'm not talking about serving on some political campaign. That's all great. That's all good. That can all be of value. But the real joy comes when you are serving the Lord somewhere in His church, somewhere in His kingdom. Make that a top priority. Number two, there is the joy of salvation. He replied, "I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." Those are meant to be metaphorical expressions of evil. "And to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There is joy in salvation. They came back and they were surprised. You can see it in the text and you can even kind of understand their joy. I mean, these guys come back and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us, to your name." This is just my personal opinion, but I think Jesus did this as an example to his 12. Remember when the 12 used to argue about who was going to be greatest? There was this one occasion where they told this one guy, the 12 told this one guy to stop casting out demons because he wasn't part of their group. Remember that? I think Jesus had these 70 come back and talk about their successes in front of the 12 and give this great report. Even the demons are subject to us. So that these 12 guys who had been arguing about who had been the greatest would see it and be like, "Well, great, now they can do it too." And Jesus says to them, "Don't be surprised." Jesus is like, "I saw the greatest demon of them all fall like right out of heaven." So listen, let me tell you something. Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice over the fact that your names are written in heaven. They're enjoying that. Think about that a moment. What's the worst thing that could happen to you today? I mean, what do you think is the worst? Well, obviously, if I die. I mean, yeah, you're. But what else? Car doesn't start? I'm good, man. You know why? My name's written in heaven. Most of what we deal with are temporary things. And listen, if you find yourself this afternoon in an ER and you're hooked up to all kinds of wires and tubes and machines and there's people standing around you saying, "Man, we're sorry, you're not going to make it. Listen to me. Listen." Some of you just woke up. What, is there a sermon going on or something? Listen to me. If you're a Christian, you can rejoice because this whole thing is about to get really, really good. It's got a phenomenal ending. There is joy in salvation. Number three, the joy of the Son, S-O-N. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." I'll translate into our terms today. He's saying, "You know what, Lord? This is all pretty cool to me. All the cool people in the crowd, they don't have a clue what's going on. Just those of us who have childlike faith." Verse 22, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one who knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The whole world can look at Christians today and say, "What are you fools doing? What are you doing filling up these houses of worship? You go in there, you sit for an hour, you sing some songs, you clap your hands, you give some money, you pray. You are wasting your time," the world says. They don't have a clue what's going on. Because if they did, they'd be beating down the doors to be a part of it. Here's what you need to know. The only way they're ever going to find out what's going on in here is for the ambassadors in here to go out there and tell them. I am a representative of the king. Here's what the king wants you to know. Follow me and you'll be following Christ. See, Jesus had joy in doing what his Father had sent him to do. His greatest joy was submitting himself to the will of his Father. Over in John chapter 4, they were out ministering one day, and the apostles started to get hungry. And they said, Lord, you need to eat some food. Remember how he answered? He said, I have food that you don't know anything about. What, did you bring some Oreos or something? What are you talking about? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was telling his apostles, when I do the will, the work that my Father sent me to do, the sustaining power, the joy in that is way better than any piece of fish or bread you could ever give me. That's the joy of the Son. Number four, watch this now. The joy of the servants. Verses 33 and 34. Then he turned to his disciples. I believe this was the 12 and the 70 and any other disciples who were there right now. Might have been more. And he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. He like turns to them and says, do you realize how honored you are? How privileged you are to be experiencing what you're experiencing right now, to see what you're seeing, to hear what you're hearing. Jesus is like, listen, prophets, these kings in the Old Testament, they dreamed of this, but they never got to experience it. And I think he'd say to us here today at Tri-County, you ought to be full of joy because of what you've been able to see and experience here over the years. People saved, people becoming disciples, families and people helped, lives changed, hungry people fed. We ought to have great joy because we've been able to experience things that only others have only been able to dream about. And because of that, we ought to be motivated to do more. That's the joy of service. We ought to be full of joy because we get to serve the Lord. And can I just tell you the greatest joy? The greatest joy is in really knowing him. The greatest joy is in loving him. And the greatest joy is taking that knowledge of him and that love for him and beginning to serve him as an ambassador of his. And can I just tell you this? If you and I will determine this morning that we'll be the kind of ambassadors that Jesus would have us to be, that this place will always be a church, a growing church, and an expanding church. Always.